Lars made a confession on his wedding day. He said, "Mum, Dad, do you remember the day in the car when my brother bit me on the arm? You know, I was screaming, there were teeth marks. Do you remember that day? And you were so mad you made him get up out of the car and walk home." Well, what really happened was I wanted to get him into trouble, so I bit my own arm and screamed. And if you are a parent, you would have had this experience where you don't know who's to blame. The children are fighting, and one says he started it, and the other says she started it, and sometimes you haven't a clue. And the first story sounds right until you hear the second story, and you find there are always two sides to every story. And of course, that's like our courts or the legal system. One side makes their case and it sounds right until the other side makes their case. There's even a proverb like that in the Bible that says the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. And there are always two sides to every story. And please do have Exodus 17 open that Aaron read for us earlier. Because Exodus 17 is like a court case, and Israel brings a case against God, but there are two sides to this story. There is Israel's story, and there is God's story. And just as in every court case, there is a problem, there is an accusation, there is a trial, and there is a verdict. And that's what we're going to cover this evening. And depending on how optimistic you feel, there are either 2 points, or there are 4 main themes, or if you're feeling really pessimistic, there are 8 points. But don't worry about that. But we're going to start with Israel's story and their problem and jump into their problem in verse 1. And their problem is that they're thirsty. There is no water for the people to drink, says verse 1. And that is a real problem. That is a life or death problem. You can survive a few weeks without food. It's not much fun. But you can only survive a few days without water. And the people are walking through the wilderness, and life in the wilderness was no picnic, and it was stifling, it was unrelenting, it was parched. And your tongue swells, and your lips crack, and your head pounds, and your children faint. And no water means no life. So what will they do? Well, actually, they've been here before. They've been in this situation before. They've been in a problem where there's been no water before. They had exactly the same problem 2 chapters before in Exodus 15. There was no water they could drink at Marah, but God turned the water sweet. And they had a similar problem just 1 chapter ago in Exodus 16 when they had no food to eat, but God gave them manna every day. And so here, for the 3rd time, they have a problem, and it's like one they've had before. So what will they do? Because they know from chapter 15 that God can give them water. And they know from chapter 16 that God can give them food. They know that he looks after them. So what will happen this time? Verse 1, they have a problem. They don't have any water. So verse 2 reads, "Therefore they cried out their needs to the Lord, and they trusted him. And they waited patiently to see how he would provide for their needs." Isn't that how verse 2 should read? If this was, or perhaps this is, your first time reading Exodus, isn't that what you would expect the people to say? Because surely now they know that God is good and that God cares. Surely now when they hit trouble, they will trust him. And so verse 1, they have a problem, and verse 2 does start with the word "therefore." But therefore they quarreled with Moses. And earlier in chapters 14 and 15 and 16, they had grumbled, which is not a great word. But now they are quarreling, which is a stronger word. Before, they had grumbled and grumbled and grumbled, but now they're quarreling, now they're picking a fight. They've turned up the thermostat. And the people have a problem, and so they have an accusation. And the people speak in these verses 3 times. They speak in verses 2 and verse 3 and verse 7, and each one is an accusation. In verse 2, they say, "Give us water to drink." And it's not a request, it is a threat, a demand. It's give us water or else. Or else what? Well, by verse 4, Moses says, they're about to stone me. So it's give us water or we're going to kill you. And of course, in verse 3, their accusation is that Moses is out to kill them. In verse 3, they say, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Verse 2, Moses, we're going to kill you because, verse 3, you're about to kill us. But of course, their real beef is not with Moses, it's with God. And their main accusation comes out by the end of the passage, at the end of verse 7, when they say, is the Lord among us or not? That's their main accusation. Is the Lord among us or not? Because God has neglected us. He's abandoned us. He's left us like an absent parent. He's left us on our own. He doesn't really care if we die of thirst because he doesn't love us anymore. And the people's accusation at heart is that God is not good and God does not care. And I wonder, would you or I have been any different? Imagine your son or your daughter came up to you and with cracked lips and with a croaking voice, they ask, God will give us water today, won't he, Daddy? I mean, didn't you say that he loved us? Or does God not notice us anymore? And how would you answer them? And for you and I, life today is often hard, and stuff happens to me, or stuff happens to my loved ones, and life doesn't pan out the way that I thought it would. And in my heart, and in your heart, and in the Israelites' heart, we wonder, is God good? And does God really care? And so the people put God on trial. And the reason I say that it's a trial is because this looks like a trial. There is a victim, or a so-called victim, and that's Israel. And they bring these charges of murder, that Moses is out to murder them and that God has neglected them. And they're holding God responsible and demanding that he answer them. And twice it says in verses 2 and verses 7, twice it says that they are testing God. And of course, that name Massa that Moses calls this place, it means testing or proving. And the name Meribah that he renames it also is linked to the Hebrew word for a court case. This is a trial that the people put God on. And in fact, the rest of the Bible in Deuteronomy, in the Psalms, in the book of Hebrews, they say that this is the day that the Israelites put God to the test. And there is a trial, and Israel are the accusers, and God stands accused. And the charges? That God is not good and God does not care. God has abandoned us. God doesn't really love us. He doesn't have our best interests at heart. God's kind of happy when we get hurt. And I mean, sure, there's a promised land somewhere there in my future, but where is God now? I mean, heaven is all very well then, but what about now? My life today just sucks. And that's their accusation, and you think, well, the Israelites are Egypts. I would never say that. But of course we would. Of course we would. You and I, all human beings, we've all been doubting God since the Garden of Eden. And that what happens is that when stuff happens in life, of course we doubt God. Of course we ask, is he really good today to me? Is he really there today for me? Does he really love me? Now, I'm such a good Christian, I'm such a Pharisee that I've never said that out loud. But when you're struggling to pay the rent or pay the mortgage, or your health just isn't recovering, or someone you love isn't recovering, or you fail an exam or an interview, or things are getting worse, or you just feel anxious all the time, in your heart, you wonder, is God really good? Does he care? Or at best, I know from God's word that he is good, but It doesn't feel like it to me. It feels like he's overlooking me. It feels like he's busy with the godly people. He's busy with the spiritual people. And he's kind of shunted me into this lay-by and forgotten about me. That's what it feels like. And of course, if the Israelites had sat down and thought things through, perhaps they would have remembered what they should have remembered, and they wouldn't have said what they went and said. But the heart speaks what the heart feels. Does God really work all things for good? All things? Even this thing? Does he really watch over my footsteps? My going out, my coming in all the time? All I can see is that this thing that he's allowed is for my harm. Does he really love me? Does he even notice me? Or verse 7, is the Lord among us or not? And what do you do with those feelings? I guess what you do with those feelings depends a little bit on your temperament. Maybe you're the kind of person who shakes your fists at God and you stomp away. Or perhaps your temperament is that you quietly freeze him out, you give him the silent treatment. And of course, different people react in different ways. Perhaps if you're disappointed with someone, you go volcanic. Perhaps if you're disappointed with someone, you go quiet. And the thing is that you may be sitting here this evening, and it's perhaps in the same seat that you've sat in for 20 years. You're sitting here, but there's nothing in here. There's a dull echo in here of what it used to feel like to enjoy God. But now you're just turning up, and you long to sense in here that God is good and that he cares for you. But you've long since given up hope of ever feeling that again. And that may be you tonight. And the Israelites? Well, they're the volcanic types. By now, all the toys are out of the pram. They accuse God that God is not good and God does not care. And you think, don't you, that as you're reading this, this is not going to end well. I mean, it's all very well to lose your temper. It's like lighting a bonfire when you're standing on thin ice. The warmth, the heat is really nice for a short time, but you just know it's not going to end well. And these people are on very dangerous ground here, because what will God do? What will the verdict be? Will God go volcanic against them? Will he nuke them? Will he wipe them out? Because, I mean, that would be fair enough, wouldn't it? That's what I would do. What will the verdict be? Well, before we get to the verdict, I'm going to leave you on that cliffhanger. And we're going to rewind. I did say that there are two sides to this story. We've been hearing the Israelites' side to this story. We're going to go back now and hear it from God's point of view. Because there are two sides to this story. We're going to start back at the top and ask, what is the problem? What was the problem? Was it water? A lack of water? Well, sure, water is a life and death problem. But water is not the real problem, is it? It's just the surface problem. I mean, water, no water, food, no food, these are not big deals to God. He can turn on the taps, he can give them manna. Water is not the real problem. The real problem is the hearts of the people. The real problem is that the moment they hit a problem, what is inside their hearts comes spilling out. It's like if you carry a mug into the office and you get a knock, someone knocks you, what is inside comes out and people can see, is it coffee? Was it a sneaky shot of gin or whatever? But when you get a knock, what is inside your heart comes spilling out, and these Israelites have got a knock, and what comes spilling out is sewage. And nothing God does is good enough for them. And you see through this whole book that whether he gives them good things like manna, or whether for a while he holds back good things like the water, either way they will stamp their feet like a 2-year-old and say, I want what I want, and I want it now. So what is the real problem? It's not a water problem. It's a heart problem. And so the psalmist in Psalm 95 says this, and it'll be on the screen. He says, today, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Don't harden your hearts. The problem here is not a water problem, it's a heart problem. They are hardening their hearts. And who does that remind you of? Who else has a hard heart? In the book of Exodus, if you were reading through the book of Exodus, who does that remind you of? Who keeps hardening their heart? Well, aren't the people looking more and more like Pharaoh? I mean, how many times do they have to see that God has saved them, is with them, is looking after them? And the psalmist says that here in Exodus 17, at Massa, at Meribah, they put me to the test, though they had seen my work. That is, they saw me rescue them again and again and again. How can they now look like Pharaoh? How can they harden their hearts in the face of all that I have done? What other proof do they need that I am for them? And what other proof do you and I need that God is for you? Because it turns out that every believer in every generation is just like these Israelites. That's why this story from Exodus 17 is so important, that hundreds of years later, there in Psalm 95, the psalmist takes it and says, don't harden your hearts like those guys. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews takes this story from Exodus 17 through Psalm 95 and says it again. It says, don't harden your hearts like these guys did. And really, this story in Exodus 17 is like doing the triple jump. That is, you take a hop from Exodus 17, a skip into Psalm 95, a jump to Hebrews 3, and you land in 2019. And you discover that every believer in every generation says, I can see God at work, and I can hear his voice, and I can still harden my heart. And when he gives good things or holds back good things, I also act like a 2-year-old in a tantrum. And I accuse him of not doing what I think he should be doing in my life. Because as human beings, we are born with hearts that fossilize. And our hearts seem to grow hard almost overnight and say that God is not good. Well, not to me today anyway. And God does not care. Well, not for me today anyway, because God doesn't really love me. But he does. And here in Exodus 17, he knows exactly what he is doing. And if you look back at verse 1, you see that God led his people here. In verse 1, it says that they moved by stages according to the command of the Lord. In other words, why are they in this mess? They're in this mess because they were obedient. Verse 1, they obeyed his commandments. He led them and they obeyed. God said, do this, and they did that. They are not in a mess because they messed up. They are in a mess because they did the right thing. And you see, maybe you're in a mess because, not because you messed up, but because you were trying, hand on heart, trying to do the right thing. You might be in a mess because you love God and you wanted to do the right thing. But you see, where you are tonight is not random, and what you face is not random, because God is not random and what he does is not random. And he has led his people here. He has led them to a place where there is no water. But he knew that. He knew they needed water. He's given them water before. He could have led them straight to springs and streams of water. He did that 2 chapters ago at Elim. But he's done this on purpose, and so it must be in his plan. It is not a problem for him. Because sometimes God wants them and he wants us to realize our needs first and to trust him first. And then he meets our needs. And sometimes God wants us to cry out to him, and then he draws close. And sometimes God wants us to want him, to not take him for granted. to desire him, to pant for him as the deer pants for the water, and then he draws close and satisfies us. And you see, whatever you face tonight, or tomorrow, or next year, it is not as if God has lost you like a set of car keys. Because God is not random and he knows what he is doing. And he has led you where he has led you. And you have, like the Israelites, you have a wonderful opportunity to trust God, to draw closer to him and to look with excitement to see what he will do next. Because God knows what he's doing. And so just to recap, what is the Israelites' problem? Well, their real problem is not that they are thirsty. That is a problem, but it is not the real problem. The real problem is what spills out of their hearts. And what spills out is this hardness, this accusation that God is not good and God does not care. Of course, they've made accusations before. This is the third time in three chapters that they've said that God is not good and God does not care. A few chapters ago, chapter 14, they were wedged between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea, and they said, they moaned, "Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us here to die?" Then in chapter 16, when they had no food, they'd moaned, "If only God had killed us in Egypt." And here, when they have no water, they moaned, "You are bringing us out of Egypt to kill us." And three times they've moaned, and three times they say that God is out to get them. And three times they're saying, "I wish I'd never been saved. I wish I'd never been saved from a land of slavery and death. I wish I was back in Egypt. I wish I was back under Pharaoh. I wish we could go back." And they are so short-sighted, they cannot see that God is good and God does care. And he delivered them from the Egyptian army, chapter 14. He gave them water, chapter 15. He gave them food, chapter 16. They can't even see that this morning, chapter 17, as this morning dawned, if they had looked up to the sky, they would have seen a pillar of cloud and fire that God was with them. And as this morning dawned, it dawned like every other morning, they went out and gathered manna that God had provided. And it's as they brush the crumbs of manna from their lips that they look at each other and say, "What has God done for us lately? Is the Lord among us or not?" No, God is not good and God does not care. And yeah, their accusations are a joke. So how will God respond? What will God do? What would you do if you were God? Well, we pick up the story in verse 5 when God turns to Moses and says, "Moses, grab your staff. You know, that one that you used to strike the Nile, because this staff is going to be important." And in fact, Moses' staff is one amazing stick. That staff has seen and done things that most other sticks only dream of. And if you're here next Sunday night, this staff is going to make another appearance center stage. Because this is the staff that Moses had at the burning bush, that God showed him how to turn it into a snake. And this is the staff that he held out over the Red Sea and it parted for the Israelites. And then he held it out over the Red Sea a second time and the water crashed back again and killed the Egyptian army. And here in verse 5, God links this staff with another water miracle. This is the one where you struck the Nile. It was the first of the 10 plagues. It was the time when he struck the Nile and the Nile turned to blood. And this is the staff that started the plagues. This is the staff that caused a water shortage. That is some staff. Now, it's not a magic staff. It's not Gandalf's staff. But this staff is a symbol of God's power and authority and judgment. And elsewhere in the Bible, a staff or a rod of justice is what dashes arrogant nations to pieces in Psalm 2. Or in the prophets, there's a staff or a rod of God's wrath that goes out from his mouth and will judge the wicked. And so when God says in verse 5, "Moses, bring that staff with which you struck the Nile," he is saying, "Bring the staff that brings judgment. Bring the staff that started the 10 cycles of judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt and the Egyptian gods. Bring that staff of judgment. And this is starting to sound ominous. Because the people have accused God of abusing them. And their accusations are a joke, and now we're about to hear the verdict because God says, bring that staff. Oh yes, and Moses, bring the elders. Gather the leaders of Israel, the leaders who've seen my work before, the leaders who should have led, who should have known what I was like. So he says, verse 5, bring your staff, that staff of judgment, bring the elders. On the one hand, you have the elders standing for the people. On the other hand, you have this staff of punishment, of judgment, on a nation in the plagues, on an army in the Red Sea. And there's a pause for dramatic music and a drum roll, and you think, this is not going to end well. Because that staff of judgment is going to fall. It will strike the elders. It will judge the people. And it should. That would be right. Because what the people have been saying about God is obscene. And God is right to rebuke them and to be angry and judge them. And God is going to whack them. And I think that's right. And Moses lifts the staff to strike. And verse 6, God says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink. And the surprise is that God doesn't whack them. God doesn't punish them. God doesn't even rebuke them. But he gives them water. And God's people have accused God of murder, of neglect. And he doesn't answer them verbally, but he answers them visibly. And he gives them a river of living water that flows out from this rock, sufficient for hundreds of thousands of people and all their livestock. And that is grace. You see, if God had given his people what they deserved, that would have been justice. That staff of judgment should have fallen on them. Case closed. That would have been just, fair, right. But God doesn't give them what they deserve. He doesn't whack them, and that's mercy. But more than that, he gives them what they don't deserve. And that's grace, because he gives them water, abundant, overflowing, sufficient, more than enough for all their needs. To give them what they deserve would have been justice. To just let them off would have been mercy, but he gives them what they don't deserve, and that is grace. Because that is the kind of God he is, loving, self-giving, gracious, a God of spreading goodness. And there is more going on here again when you look at verse 6, and you see that God says, behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb. And he will stand before them on the rock or at the rock, depending on your translation. That is, God himself will come down and he will be there at the rock, identified in some way with the rock. And of course, in the Old Testament, God is often called a rock. And so back in Genesis 49, Jacob, the great granddaddy of these 12 tribes, called God the Rock of Israel. And the Song of Moses, a few books later in Deuteronomy 32, will begin ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. And the psalmists will later call God the rock of our salvation. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 will say this rock was Christ. He says those in the wilderness, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so verse 6, the Lord stands on the rock, or the Lord is identified with the rock, and Paul says the rock was Christ. And what does Moses do? What does he do with that staff of judgment? He raises that staff, and does God strike his people and punish them as they deserve? No, he strikes the rock, and the rock was Christ. And who are the wicked in this story? Because wouldn't it be right for God to whack his people? That would be just. But where does his justice fall? It falls on Christ. He takes it on himself. And here the water gushes from the rock, which is Christ. And God gives them water in the wilderness, but he also gives them himself. That is, he comes into the story. He brings himself into the story. He comes down into their mess. And that is the gospel. We do not have a God who stands in heaven with a megaphone shouting down good advice or more rules to follow. Oh, look, you tripped up on that one again. Try harder. No, God himself comes down. Jesus Christ came down, and in some shocking way, he allowed Moses, or he commanded Moses, to whack him with the rod of judgment that the people deserved. And that's the gospel. That's the good news for our hearts today. And you see, nothing in this story in Exodus 17, nothing here makes sense unless you see that God is not the distant, unflinching, uncaring one. God is not the God who loves to trip you up, but God is good, and God cares, and God himself comes down. Because there was a crime, and there was a punishment in Exodus 17. There was a crime, and the crime was the people's, and there was a punishment, and the punishment fell on Christ. And there is a crime in 2019, and there is a punishment, and the crime is mine, and the punishment falls on Christ. And Jesus Christ took the blows that I deserved, and he gives me himself, and that is grace. And at the cross, all my sin, every sin, all my mess, my sin from yesterday, my sin from today, even my sin of tomorrow, everyone, every doubt, even the murmuring in my heart that God doesn't really love me, even that moldy, lukewarm heart that I bring tonight, every sin, everything on him is laid, and I go free because God himself comes down. There is a crime and there is a punishment, but God himself comes down, and I am his and he is mine forever. And really what this passage in Exodus 17 is doing, it's doing what the Bible always does. It diagnoses my heart and it points me to Jesus. That's what the Bible always does. It diagnoses my heart and it points me to Jesus. Because yes, on one hand, the moral of this story is mustn't grumble. On one hand, this is don't harden your heart. I mean, Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3 and 1 Corinthians 10 tell us these stories were written for our benefit so that we won't harden our hearts like the Israelites. And so in one sense, the moral is mustn't grumble, don't grumble. But you see, the Bible always diagnoses my heart, and I find I am one of the Israelites. My heart is always crusting over, and I am always doubting that God is good and that he cares. And the Bible diagnoses my heart, but if that's all it did, I would despair. The Bible diagnoses my heart, but if that's all it did, I would be left staring into a black pit of my failures. But the Bible diagnoses my heart, and it always points me to Jesus. It points us to a God who came down, who took my place. It points us to a God who would rather die than be without us. And who comes to us even tonight, and in his grace draws us closer. And you see, my only hope is that the rod of judgment, even for my lukewarm heart tonight, falls on Christ. Because the Bible diagnoses my heart, but it points me to Jesus. And I see that his goodness is a spreading goodness, and he will never leave me nor forsake me. And this Father gave his most precious, most beloved Son to bring you to himself. Because he would rather die than be without him. And the more you look to him and see him as he truly is, the more your heart will be softened to want him and to want to walk with him and to take him at his word and take him into the week, whatever the week holds. Because the more you look at him, the more you will become like him. And the more you look at him, the more we will want to say to our friends, look at him, Isn't he lovely? And if you want him, he's yours. Let's pray together.